Thank you, Mr. Bishop, and good morning, everyone. Great to be here. I was hiding from you, Mr. Bishop. You couldn't see me. I think it was out of his peripheral vision or whatever. But, you know, as I look out over the crowd, you know, I recognize a lot of faces. But it's kind of funny. I'm looking here, and everybody used to have dark hair has white hair, gray hair. And then there's a whole bunch of little ones. They weren't here 10 years ago. And the work goes on. It doesn't stop. But this day, it changes everything. It's the most dramatic feast day ever. It's not ever going to change. It is finished. It is finished. Whispered Hiram to his wife Julia. He could no longer speak normally. His throat cancer was killing him. The general said those three words. It is finished, several days before his death. His doctor told Julia, I fear the worst, the day he finishes his work. And the doctors had concurred that former general and president Hiram Ulysses Grant had willed himself to live longer than his cancer should have allowed. He trustingly, naively had turned his finances over to his son, who through some poor investments had put his father $250,000 in debt. And this was in 1885. In today's equivalent, that would be somewhere probably around $10 million. I'm sure his son felt bad. But at the same time, Mr. Grant had a great sense of responsibility. And through Grant's and Mark Twain's heroic efforts, while the president was still fighting cancer, they finished his memoirs, and he earned a $450,000 payoff for his memoirs from the publisher. And that he was able to pay off his debt, support his wife and family. As I said, several days before he died, he said, it is finished. Great human love and exertion was concluded in those three words. It is finished. It's ironic that a man of war finished his life with an endearing act of love for his family. President Grant, a Bible reader near life's end, probably got those words from Jesus Christ. Christ did much the same thing on an infinitely higher sacrificial plane, immediately prior to his death. With great love for all, Christ summoned the last vestige of his human strength, and he gasped, "It is finished." But what did Christ finish? God's work was not finished. He just finished a step. He finished a phase, something that really needed to be done. And it was through his perfect sacrifice, through the eternal Spirit, that he offered himself without spot to God, and that cleansed our conscience from dead works and allows us now to serve the living God. With men, when a project is finished, the work ends. Not so with God. His projects and plans are so vast that sometimes some of these things take years, decades, or even millennia to finish. The work of God never ends because God is eternal and he always works. He never tires. God's plan to save mankind is His greatest work. While the world at large understands little bits and pieces of His plan, they cannot grasp what is going on earth and what God is doing. Only folks who keep His commandments and feast understand and believe God. You know, it's a whole series of interventions and miracles from God that has brought each one of us here today, Feast of Trumpets 2021. Possession of this knowledge makes us the most honored people on the face of the earth. The fulfillment of the events of the fourth feast of God, the Feast of Trumpets, makes it it's dramatic, it's emotional, it's joyful, it's hopeful, it's encouraging. What a feast. What meaning for life. Now, I have here with me my life, my new 2019 Life Principles Bible. It's New King James. It has 2,036 pages in it. Now, a third of the Bible is prophecy, around 30%. So that's 600 pages. And most of that prophecy deals with the two major events of this day. And those two major events are, of course, the return of Jesus Christ to save mankind from self-annihilation with the accompanying destruction of our home, God's earth. And number two, it's the resurrection of God's saints. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, born in 1892, died in 1986. He did the work of an apostle in God's church. He described God's plan in essentially six words. In man, God is reproducing Himself. God's feast days reveal God's plan. The Bible explains it in a number of very relatable ways. If one keeps the commandments and the feast days, the understanding is there. It's God's plan is first and foremost a spiritual agricultural idea. We're all here because we eat something, because part of that process took place. Even the meat we eat, right? Even the meat comes from grass, and it has to be seeded, has to go to seed, has to reproduce. God provides spiritual essentials. For example, Christ is the light. God's Spirit is the water. Family, physical and spiritual, provide the warmth that enables us to grow. In the Feast of Trumpets, God uses the relatable topics of high points in our life. Marriage, children, the building of a family dwelling to explain God's plan. God's plan is all about life. It's life. This is where it comes from. And this is where it's going to continue. And the only way human life can continue is through God's plan. Consider how the first four feasts follow this agricultural outline. Passover, when you think about it, it pictures the planting of one spiritually acceptable seed, Jesus Christ. And that seed had to be buried in the ground. He was the first of the first fruits. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He was offered and accepted by God as the first of the first fruits. So we had the seed,
That seed was planted when he was resurrected during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was harvested. The first of the first fruits. From the first plant, then, many spiritually righteous seeds were planted, as pictured by the Feast of Pentecost. Also included in that is that building, the building of the church. He said he would build his church. Very important project, very important thing. The fourth feast of the Feast of Trumpets pictures the harvest of these godly seeds to spiritual life only at Christ's return. And that's where we come in. Whether you're dead and you're resurrected, or if you're young, I look out here and see some of these young people here. You know, they'll be around when Christ returns. I may not, too many gray hairs. It's important to note this, that this blessed and holy first resurrection occurs in three stages. There are three resurrections in the book of Revelation that's confirmed in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. The first resurrection happens, though, in three steps or three stages, and it's spaced over 3,000 years. Now, that's confusing for a lot of people. But step A, as we said, one seed, Jesus Christ. When did that happen? 31 A.D. Step B is a future event which occurs only at Christ's return. This will be approximately 2,000 years from Christ's resurrection. As we said, no one else is resurrected until Christ returns. Grandma's not up in heaven making sure you wear your rubber boots when it rains. Doesn't happen. But that's what the world teaches. It's steeped in them. Everything that goes on, oh, I think Grandpa helped me. I don't know, I think Mom helped me out back there because I wouldn't have thought of that except I remembered what she said. Okay. Well, step C of the first resurrection isn't just a one-time event. It doesn't occur one date. It takes place for 1,000 years throughout the millennium. And that appears to be the most logical conclusion of scriptures covering the subject and lasts until the second or great in number, the general resurrection, it's written of in Bible commentaries. Consider the explosive growth in God's plan through these three stages. And this is just typical of the way God does things. Things just keep getting better with God. Step A, there's one person, Jesus Christ. Step B, according to scriptures, there are 144,000 plus an innumerable multitude. Now, ministers in God's church have speculated that there could be 1 million to 1.5 million people all told in the first resurrection at Christ's return. Step C involves many millions and probably billions who will be harvested into the God family during God's kingdom throughout the millennium. You see, there needs to be billions of God's children to work with the speculated 100 to 200 billion who have a resurrection to physical life. A lot of these folks coming up are the wild hares, I call them. You know, in my lifetime, we had Mao Zedong, Stalin, Hitler. These are all men who have killed anywhere from 20 to 50 million people. It's going to take some work to help these people change. And it's going to take probably even more work to get people to forgive them. All these things must take place. Only a very few out of these billions have actually chosen death rather than repentance to God's way of love. This multitude has not been judged. Their resurrection is pictured by the last great day. God lovingly rewards them with their choice. They do not have to suffer. He never forces anyone into his family way of sharing and giving. He will not let them hurt or destroy the innocent or ruin their efforts in God's to spread true godly love throughout his continually creating universe. Our world allows criminals to go out and do things. They continue to hurt. It's Satan's system. It's not God's. And there's judgment that comes with this day. So with this foundation, I will go over some scriptures that yield hints about Christ's personal, visceral reaction. How does he feel about these events? At these holy days, we project ourselves into the future. We think about us being there, but I don't think we always think about what Christ is going through. And to get a different perspective, I ask myself this question. How does Christ feel about the Feast of Trumpets? What are some scriptures that show his frame of mind? And today we'll see a tiny facet of trumpets that I've never covered before, never heard anybody cover it. It's been mentioned always. It's part of the Feast of Trumpets, but not in a formal way. As I said, it's always been there, but I've never heard anybody cover it. But it leads us to our title today, and our title is Feast of Trumpets, Something to Shout About. The Feast of Trumpets showcases God's deep love and unlimited power and loving control over the lives of all people. God uses the God-level tool of resurrection to display his love and faithfulness first to his called out ones and then to everyone he shares this with, all humanity. As mere mortals, we view things, life and death, in a very limited capacity. When someone dies, they're gone. We never see or hear from them again. We're very sad. God doesn't view death in that way. He not only gives life, he can restore and renew life better than that person ever had it. No doctor can do that. Nobody can do that. Lazarus and Christ's resurrection prove that. What happens at resurrection? The theme of resurrection is throughout the holy days, but it's a dominant force throughout the Feast of Trumpets. The book of Ecclesiastes helps explain. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Well, what is the dust that Solomon's talking about? We have to turn further in Ecclesiastes. Go back to chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animal. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust. It all return to dust. Verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward and the spirit of the animal which goes downward to the earth? You know, dust is simply the elements of the body composition, whether man or animal. The difference between man and animal is further explained back in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And the spirit of man which goes upward will return to God who gave it. God has the ability to restore life, and he does that through resurrection. When animals die, their spirit goes with them. In Scripture, sweet, faithful Rover not resurrected. Someone asked me once if dogs have spirit. This animal has a spirit. There was a deer in my yard, and it was real friendly, and it was real spicy. Does it have a spirit? Well, evidently they do. But it's not transferable in resurrection. So be nice to Rover today. But getting back to the point, the human spirit is like a mold or a casting, which retains character, memory, personality, even the same form of the person, so that when they are resurrected, said person will be recognizable to themselves, to their loved ones, and to God. I feel very confident. Any huge flaws, such as a Pinocchio nose, will be modulated. Of course, neither myself nor Mr. Lutz will be resurrected to look like Rock Hudson. Not going to happen. We're going to be who we are. Just prior to Christ's resurrection, he resurrected Lazarus to physical life. The ability to resurrect was a sign to believers, but a stumbling block to non-believers of God. This ability was a sign that Jesus was the Son of God, as well as the Son of flesh, of Mary. But this example shows Christ's state of mind. John chapter 11, verse 40. Christ was talking to Martha 4 days after Lazarus' death. Verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? The ability to resurrect glorifies God, elevates him above man. At Christ's return, his resurrected presence in the clouds over Jerusalem and the seeable resurrection of two witnesses who are dead and stinking after lying in the street for 3.5 days that the whole world sees, plus the resurrection to eternal God life of 1 to 1.5 million saints will be assigned to the entire world. That Christ has returned. He's the Son of God. He's there to help them, not hurt them, and they will not believe him. They will not believe him. They will think he's a malevolent alien life form who wishes to exterminate mankind. And the armies of the east and of the beast of the west don't need to fight him, but they will. They will, because Satan's still here deceiving them. Verse 11, chapter 11 of John and verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. You see, at Christ's resurrection of saints, hundreds of millions of people will still be alive. They will have a chance to believe Christ. They will have a chance to avoid fighting him. Most of them will not take it. I'm sure some will, though. They won't believe their eyes. They're so deceived, they won't believe what they see. And they will attempt to destroy Christ. Verse 43, John chapter 11. Now when he had said these things, notice this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't say, Lazarus, if you'd like to, could you get up? Could you come out here? That wasn't how he did it. Webster's dictionary describes shout, a loud sound. A loud sound made with a human voice. And when Christ shouted this out, it was a loud sound. It was a loving sound. It was a confident sound. It was a bold sound. He shouted at Lazarus, "Come forth." And Lazarus virtually ran out of the grave, according to the Greek. But shouting is a necessary aid that comes along with keeping this Feast of Trumpets. It doesn't replace trumpets, but it's a normal, healthy, emotional response to the events of this day. Remember, this day is the most important, game-changing day on Earth's history. Nothing will be the same after these events are fulfilled. Men won't be doing the things that they were doing. Angels won't be doing what they're doing. Christ won't be doing what he did. It's a different day. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is Christ feeling with hundreds of millions of people watching while he resurrects perhaps a billion plus people to eternal life? Is Christ going to whimper about it and be afraid? I don't think so. Is he going to be confident? Yes. Will he feel like shouting? Yes. Will he be hopeful that the world will put down their weapons? Yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. We see God's involvement here in part B of the first resurrection. God and Christ are 100% coordinated in this event. Verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. Talk about something that shows Christ's frame of mind. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself, in other words, Christ isn't going to say, look, I'm going to go to my man cave and watch this on TV. No, he's going to be front and center. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Not a whimper, a shout. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, you know, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Greek word for shout is not like a simple greeting. It's not like, hey, Bill, how you doing? Right? It's not like that. That word is kelyuba. It's from a Greek word meaning to incite by word, or to order somebody, or to give a command. Vine's expository dictionary explains it like this. Shout means a summons or a shout of command. With command, there is an expectation of following the order. When Christ descends with a shout, it is a commanding shout. Christ is multitasking even as he returns. There's an awful lot of things that happen at his return. A ton of things, if you look through scriptures. A ton of things. He's multitasking. One of the things that he is doing is he's putting together an army. I'm sure he wishes he didn't have to do this. But as I said, Satan's still out there, blinding the minds of the fearful but angry, confused, and emotionally wrought soldiers. Everything Christ does is orderly. Within hours, an army of God must be put together. It could very well go something like this. He'll hug David, coming up to meet him. And he'll tell him, David, as I promised you, you're going to be king over Israel. Right now, we need you to protect Judah and Jerusalem. Moses and Joshua will be here with you to help you organize it. The Apostle Peter, whom you haven't met, but he'll be here in a few minutes, he's going to rule over Judah under your kingship. And you guys are going to put together an army because I've written in Scripture that we must protect the tents of Jerusalem and Judah first. And that's just what you're going to do. There's a lot of command in the shouts that Jesus Christ gives. They're part of this day. The Old Testament Hebrew word for shout is spelled R-U-W-A, and it's pronounced Ru as in kangaroo and Ah as in a cold drink of Dr. Pepper after mowing the yard. Shout means to split the ears with sound or to shout for alarm or joy or to blow an alarm or to sound an alarm. When we consider the scope of meaning for shout in the Hebrew, it's very similar in function to a trumpet, isn't it? Serving the same purpose or many of the same purposes. So shouting in triumph or joy as an alarm is an intrinsic part of the outpouring of godly emotions that we should have. Christ uses three things to warn the world at his return. His voice, the archangel's voice, and the trumpet to get people's attention and to prepare everyone for his return and the exciting events which are soon going to ensue. John wrote about this and about this resurrection in John chapter 5 and verse 21. John chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what Christ said about resurrecting and about his ability to do so. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Further on in this chapter, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. You are going to hear that voice. You're going to hear it. Christ did not whisper this. He shouted it. Another example of the use of shout is found in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5. This happened in Jericho on day 7, not of the Feast of Trumpets, but day 7 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The fall of Jericho was a foretype of the fall of Babylon. Babylon is Satan's system all over the world, no matter the location. Spiritually, and more important, this foretells the destruction of sin, Satan's death-producing way. This is what's really going to be eliminated. Death is the final enemy. Where does death come from? Sin. Where does death come from? Notice how the shout is used as an alarm, a warning, and a command, and an instrument to display God's power and love for his people. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Now, after the shout, Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And as I said, that's a foretype of the end, a foretype of the fall of Satan's Babylonian system. Archaeologists have discovered that the scriptural record is true. We knew, of course, that's what the archaeologists would unearth. Where Rahab lived, it didn't fall in the same fashion as the rest of Jericho. It fell later, of course. She was protected by God. As she believed God and acted on her beliefs, God does not abandon the people who helps his people, unlike America. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 16, further down into the account. When the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." God wanted the people to shout. He wanted them to be part of it. He wants us to be part of it. He wants us to give a warning to the world to cooperate with God. He wants us to shout that we rejoice in God's government, in God's kingdom, in God's love and authority. And he wants us to exercise that the same way. We need to rejoice in the power of his kingdom. And yes, we're going to be pumped up. Believe me, we all will. This day represents a culmination of the difficult and dangerous work of God and his people in Satan's world. We have something to shout about, something to exalt, something to rejoice in. Revelation chapter 11. This leads to Revelation chapter 11. As we said, Joshua pointed to this. Someday, we will be able to say, it is finished. Satan's world will soon be finished. But summing up, what just two men did in shouting a warning to the world and a message of hope to the church, we have two witnesses. And here's what, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17, the 24 elders who are in heaven, they're worshiping God in the temple. Here's what they're saying. Remember, they're in the temple in heaven, and Christ, they're with God. Christ is hovering over Jerusalem. "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead," this is the dead in Christ, this is the resurrection, the first resurrection, "that they should be judged and that you should reward," of course they're going to be rewarded, they're in the first resurrection, "your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth, the resurrection to eternal life for the saints is just quivering. It's just about to happen. Consider the joy Christ will have in rewarding the saints." Is that something to shout about? I think so. We're finally going to get paid. That's something to be excited about. You know, it was funny at work. Monday, you wouldn't see very many people there. But when I worked in the coal mine, we always got paid every 2 weeks on Friday. You know, Friday, everybody was there. They got paid. Everybody was there. Monday, not so much. Not so much. The seminal chapter concerning the work of God's two witnesses is found in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Their death and resurrection immediately precede the return of the resurrected Jesus Christ, as Lazarus' death and resurrection came before Christ's resurrection. Consider the scene here. You've got two servants of God whom the world hates but fears because they keep telling the truth and predicting events before they happen. They keep telling kings and leaders, "Don't do this. or you'll get a bad result, and a bad result comes. So the whole world hates him. Against them, a sizable army from the west. How many people will be in the army of the beast? I'm going to take a wild guess. 40, 50 million? I don't think we'd be out of line. That's a guess. The scripture tells us how many are in the armies from the east. There's 200 million. From all the armies of the east, the great nations of China, Russia, Indonesia, Japan, etc. But you know, all these people, all these armies, cannot silence two witnesses of God. And they're only backed up by people without weapons, no guns, people on their knees. So this gives us the backdrop for one of our memory scriptures, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Old memory scripture, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The spirit of God, a loving, meek, and obedient spirit to God, is far more powerful than the largest armies ever assembled by mankind. With that backdrop, now consider the next verse, Zechariah 4, verse 7. Who are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain and shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. A capstone is used to complete a building. You see, this completes the building of the temple at that time. As we said, what building? We don't know until we read verse 9. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The completion of a spiritual temple takes place at this first resurrection. This is something to be excited about. When we keep the Feast of Trumpets, as we wrap this up, we have a lot of thoughts. We have a lot to shout about. Shouting does not in any way replace or diminish trumpets. This is a feast of trumpets. But the voice, the shout, can be used like a trumpet. But shouting mostly is rejoicing. Also is sounding an alarm or as an announcement. It's part of observing the feast of trumpets. Shouting is an outward expression of what should be going on in our hearts. We should be overflowing with joy, with gratitude, with thankfulness for what God is doing, the love God has for everyone. Recall with me some of the things that fill Christ's heart as he rejoices in the fulfillments of the events of this day. Things which cause him to shout with joy or give a command that brings joy to someone else. This day has been likened to marriage. You know, as a man, it takes so many months or so many years to find a mate. And then it takes so many months or years till you can finally get married. But it's a joyous event. It's filled with a promise of love and joy and hope. And children, once again, fruit, right? Life, this comes from God. You know, we waited a few years until we found the right one, as everybody did. But Christ waited now 1,990 years. That's a long wait. When you love somebody, and they love you, and you can't get married. But that happens on this day. It's a reason to shout, isn't it? Consider another of life's great events. Discovering we are pregnant. And the completion of that. The birth of the child. the fun of picking a name. We've all went through that. It's been fun, a good time. And we're all going to be given new names. In 1976, I was the first father allowed into the birthing room at beautiful downtown Connellsville Hospital. They didn't allow anybody in. So the nurses were very skeptical that a father could handle birth. And so they were ready for me. They brought out a wheelchair. They got smelling salts. They were ready. And I said, I don't need them. I said, I've delivered numerous cow babies. And I said, the blood, the slime, and the odors don't bother me that much. And it didn't. But I remember there's a moment at birth where the baby crowns. He's trying, in our case it was a son, he's trying to come out of the womb. And I asked the nurse, I said, what is that ugly thing? And here was the very top of my son's head. And, you know, just less than a minute, Jeannie thought it was an hour, we saw the forehead, the nose, the eyes, then the neck. And then he had these great big shoulders, and they had to twist him around, and they got his shoulders out. And once they were out, he was born. It was exciting. You know, at that time, I could leap tall buildings in a single bound. I tried to temper that with wisdom and not jump over a 4-foot-high barbed wire fence. But how about the completion? You know, this is something. Now, we waited 9 months. Christ will have waited nearly 6,000 years for this birth. And that's when you consider somebody like Abel, who seemed to have died, as nearly as we can tell from Scripture, about 130 years in. So Christ waited a long time to see Abel, to have him born spiritually. And Christ may have 1 million to 1.5 million births in a single day. You know, in case you've forgotten, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of Christ's titles, along with Mighty God and Prince of Peace, is that He's an everlasting Father. He's going to be there at the birth for all of these kids. Isaiah 66 and verse 8 says, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Yes. Can only happen with God. Men can't do it. It's 300 years before our country could get started. Till we hit, if you go from 1492 to 1776, almost 300 years passed for a nation to get started. Not with God. God's got big things to do. But how about the completion of the spiritual temple? There's no material temple for Christ at His return. This is a spiritual building comprised of the children of God. It's finished to a point that it can be used right away. And this building lasts forever, and it grows. It gets bigger, and it gets better. You know, it took my wife and I a handful of years to get everything together, to get the money, to get the lot, to get the builder, to build a house. And we were so excited. But still only a few years. But Christ has been waiting for this for a long time. Christ had to leave the temple in Jerusalem, if you remember, back in the early 600s B.C., before Babylonian invasion. He hasn't been dwelling as He did in that temple. In many ways, Christ has been waiting for these things possibly even for billions of years. According to the scientists, the earth is close to 4.3 billion years of age, and they, God and Christ, had this plan before foundations of the earth. Christ have any reason to shout? There's a lot of shouting. We have something to shout about at this feast. As I said, is it any wonder that Christ returns? He's finally able to do all of these things. It's very dramatic. They all happen at once. Does Christ's return finish the work? Can we say it's finished? No. It's just finished to the point that we're building a foundation to multiply rejoicing.